Well, you know how it is. It's coffee time at work, or social time at college, or just chatting to a neighbor, and the subject of religion comes up. And the discussion turns to Christianity. And you sense a golden opportunity for the gospel. And you say to yourself, I must say something. And then you bottle it. And you end up saying nothing. Or you fudge it. You kind of waffle and skirt around the end of the subject and talk about church, but not about the Lord Jesus or the gospel. Well, if you're a Christian, I wonder, have you ever found yourself in that position? I suspect most of us have. A situation where we are ashamed of the gospel. Strange, isn't it, really? We can talk about all sorts of things. We can talk animatedly, being British. We can talk about the weather. Many of us can talk about sports, or maybe politics, or maybe shopping is your thing, and you can get really excited, really animated about it. But the gospel, it's as though we've got some kind of dirty, guilty secret that we are embarrassed to own up to. If you have your Bible open at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll see there Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's my title this morning, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Now, if we trace just a tiny bit of the background, I'm not going to go to lots of detail, but circumstances have prevented him thus far from getting to Rome. So verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He's been traveling as the apostle of the Gentiles, preaching in all the non-Jewish areas of the ancient world. And now he wants, indeed, for some time he's wanted to come to Rome, the center of the empire, the seat of power, where the great and the good, or perhaps we should say the great and the not so good, gather. And he's eager to preach. Verse 15, so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And he doesn't want anyone to imagine that he is ashamed of the message. So he says, I'm not ashamed. And you think what that really means is just another way of saying I'm proud of it. You know, when we get to the spring and certain of us, our thoughts turn to rugby, and then you meet a Welshman and he says, I'm not ashamed to be Welsh. Now, what does he mean? He means, I'm proud to be Welsh. So when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, what he really means is, I am proud of the gospel. And I think Paul's attitude turns a spotlight on us, turns a spotlight on you and me. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Am I ashamed of the gospel? If you're a Christian this morning, and many in this room I know are, if you're a Christian, it's what you do with it, what you do with the gospel, that reveals what you think of it. That's just a fact of life. What you do with it reveals what you think of it. In a couple of months, it'll be Christmas, and it'll be opening the presents, and here's the scenario, out comes this jumper, and you know, Aunt Nora's knitted it for you, and it's a labour of love, and you think, that's nice, you say, through gritted teeth. And then you put it to one side, and you say thank you, and you put it away. Because really what you're thinking is embarrassing. I could never go out in that. I'd be ashamed to wear that. So you see, what have you done with it? You've put it away. You've put it out of sight. You don't get it out. When my children were, certainly latterly, were passing through the teenage years, the word that we held rather too frequently was, it's embarrassing. Parents are embarrassing, apparently. In other words, there are situations which we're ashamed to be seen with our parents. And it can be like that with the gospel. We're ashamed, we're embarrassed. And if you're not a Christian, it may well be that you think, well, I can cope with church, and I can tolerate people talking about church stuff, but when it gets to the gospel, well, that's embarrassing. Well, friend, if you do find yourself in that situation, I just have to say that won't do. Because we all need to know why it is that we should not be ashamed, not be embarrassed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. This word gospel, Christians, we do need to explain what we mean when we use these words, because to the person outside it won't always be obvious. Gospel simply means good news. That's all it means, good news. And if you look carefully, it's the fourth time he's used it. Verse 1, he talks about being separated to the gospel of God, the good news of God. Verse 9, he talks about serving with my spirit in the gospel, the good news of his son. Verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel, the good news. And now verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. It's good news. It's not good advice. There's lots of places in the world you can go for good advice. It's not good ideas. It's not good suggestions. It's not good theories. It's not good philosophies. It's good news. And what do you do with good news? Well, somebody can tell me what you do with news. You tell someone, that's right. And if it's good news, you're particularly keen to tell them. You know, a baby has been born in the family. You tell people. And even if it doesn't sound like good news, you still tell them. You know, if you heard on the weather last night that there was going to be 10 foot of snow in Belton Street this morning, you might well have got on the phone and told people and said, you know, get your shovel out or your snow boots or whatever. When you have news, you tell people. And you notice, too, in verse 9, that he refers to it as the gospel of his son. The gospel of God's Son. Notice how taken up he is with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing that you can hardly miss, really. Verse 1, he describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, this message concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 6, those who are called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's taken up with him. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, before we really get seriously stuck into our text, which really is verses 16, 17, and 18, just a little note about translation. There's a little word for, which certainly in the Church Bible occurs half a dozen times. And it's a little logical connecting word, for or because. And sometimes English translators leave it out on occasions because, it just kind of makes better English flowing sense. But Paul is one of the great logical minds in Christian history. And here particularly is steps of gospel logic. Each one depends on the previous one. So I think it's important here to actually keep this little word for. So verse 16, for, based on what he's just said about preaching the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation. And why is that? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And we could go on to verse 19, because what may be known about God is manifest, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, these logical connecting words. I want to pick out three things. And basically, it fastens on verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. Why is it that we should not be ashamed of the gospel? Here's the first, God's power. God's power unleashed. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because God's power. In fact, the way that he puts it is quite striking. In the original, it's something like this. God's power, it is. So I want you to notice that. It's quite an important point. It's a subtle point, but it's important. This is not something that is about God's power. It's not even something that has God's power, though that is, of course, true. The gospel itself is God's power. That's what he says. For it is, the gospel, is the power of God. God's power it is. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a message. It is a message. It's not merely words. It has to be communicated in words. I could hardly stand up here and mime it, could I? So there are words. But it isn't just words. It is power. It's God's power. And God's power means it's the same power that created the universe. It's the same power that formed life. It's the same power that sustains the universe moment by moment. It's the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Well, we understand power, don't we? We understand raw power. Maybe you see a badly maintained building or a damaged building and there's this bare electric cable and you sense that it may well be live. You know what happens if you get too near to it. If it's 30,000 volts, you wouldn't even have to touch it. The power could leap across the air to you. Power could be unleashed. We understand power. God's power unleashed. That's what the gospel is, God's power unleashed. And what is this gospel, this power of God, able to do? Does it destroy or does it create? Does it do harm or does it do good? Well, look what he says here. It is the power of God to or for salvation. In other words, putting it in simple words, it saves. Now, we'll come back in a minute to consider what it is it saves from, but I just want you to notice that it is power to save, power to rescue. We'll look at what you're saved from in a while, but when the gospel is spoken, when the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel is explained and preached, power, God's power, is at work. Power is unleashed. Yes, the gospel informs, but it also transforms. Yes, the gospel teaches, but it also saves. God changes lives, and through that he changes society. One could give countless examples. Just mention two people whose testimonies that I've read not so long ago. Vic was a gang member in South Asia, and his life was filled with alcohol, filled with pornography and anger and crime and violence, all sorts of unpleasant stuff. And he heard the gospel, and his life was transformed by the power of God, wonderfully delivered from all of that, and now a leader in the local church. Those addictions to alcohol, pornography, and all the rest are gone. God's power. Well, there's Helen. Very intelligent young lady, a deeply religious student, and yet she knew she was totally empty inside. She hears the gospel, and her life is transformed. God's power changes her, and she gave her life, her whole life, in joyful service as a missionary doctor in Africa. God's power unleashed. So obviously we ought to ask, who is it that can tap into this power? And the answer is given us here. The power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How wide is everyone? Absolutely everyone. Everyone who believes. All need it. Everyone needs it. And all who believe, all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receive it. And he says, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile or for the Greek. He's saying, yes, it came to the Jew first. But now it's going out to all nations, to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. Greek's kind of an umbrella phrase for all those who are affected by Greek thinking and Greek thought and Greek culture. He says, make no mistake, it may have come to the Jew first, but now it's going to all nations, to everyone who believes. God's power unleashed. Verse 17. Our second thing we see. God's righteousness. Verse 17, God's righteousness revealed. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, as I said before, when Christians use long words, we need to explain them. Righteousness is a long word. And there's a good rule of thumb for preachers. Never use a long word if there's a short one which would do. The trouble is there isn't really a short word that would do to explain what righteousness is. So we'll have to explain that and try and explain it. So he says, for in it, in the gospel, something is revealed. It's uncovered. It's unveiled. Maybe you saw this week on the news Prince Charles unveiling a statue. It was in the village of Poundbury. It was a place that I often drive past on the way to visit my son in Dorset, and a place that Prince Charles got all these theories about architecture, so he designed it, basically. But anyway, I had the whole royal family there, you may have seen it, and a statue of the Queen Mother, and at the key moment, this cloth was pulled off, and it's unveiled, and there she is in all her stone glory. I'm not sure I'd want to unveil a statue to my grandmother, but still, there we are. It takes all sorts of things, doesn't it? That's unveiled, revealed, and that's what it's saying here. In the gospel, something is revealed, unveiled. It has the wraps pulled off it. What is it? Here it is. In it, the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is revealed. So we can't run away from this long word righteousness any longer. We take it by stages. Let's take the word righteous, slightly shorter word. Righteous means it is right, it is just. It's completely right, completely just. Righteous means something or someone meets all the standards, all the rules and requirements of the law. Suppose we think of the law of the land. And suppose for a moment you have never ever driven even 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. And you never once stopped even for 30 seconds on a yellow line. And when you've seen a thing that says do not walk on the grass, you've never once trodden on it and flattened those precious blades of grass. You've never once broken any rule anywhere, never once been late handing in your tax return. Well, you could say, I am righteous in the eyes of the law. As far as God is concerned, suppose, and there isn't a person alive that's done this, but suppose you've never ever told a lie, never ever spoken slander about anyone, never ever been spiteful, never ever lost your temper. You could say, I'm righteous in the eyes of God. Completely right, completely just. So righteousness is the state of being completely right, completely just. If you had lived like that, if, it's a big if, no one has, apart from our Lord Jesus himself, if you could, as it were, look at that great mass of goodness and rightness over there and say, that's my righteousness. So what about God's righteousness? Well, it's used in two ways. First of all, in relation to God himself, all that he is, all that he is, God's righteousness. He is utterly right. He is completely just. He is totally good. He is perfect in everything. Every one of his perfectly demands, he perfectly meets. There's no deviation in him. God is righteous. All he does is righteous. God's righteousness. We say, well, that's all very fine for God. Here comes the rub. That's also his demand of us. Did you know that? A lot of people like the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, yes, if we could live by the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the world would be a better place. Well, let's see what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. He says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, God's commandments, that is, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were pretty good at keeping rules, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And in case his disciples don't get the point, a little further on in verse 48, he says this. Be perfect. Doesn't say try your best. Be perfect. Perfect, therefore, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is his demand of us, that we live up to his standard of righteousness. And that, of course, raises the most crucial question. How can a man or woman be right before God? Job asked it way back in the Old Testament, Job chapter 9, verse 2. How can a person be righteous before God? A perfectly pure, righteous, holy God, how can we? The Proverbs say, Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure in my heart? You can't. We can't. So God's righteousness is used of God in himself, but it's also used of a gift from God. A gift from God. The righteousness of God is revealed. Listen to how the New International Version translates this. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first
to last.
It's God's righteousness, and he gives it. Chapter 3, verse 21 makes this clearer. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is quite amazing. This takes a bit of getting your mind around. God's righteousness is a gift that he gives. He gives it as a gift. He gives it to those who believe. Now that is good news. That was the moment of truth for many people. Martin Luther, the sort of founder of the Reformation. The key thing for him to realize that God's righteousness is not something you can strive for and reach. It's a gift that he gives. John Wesley, that time when he went to the meeting and he writes that his heart was strangely warmed. It was as somebody was reading the introduction in Luther's commentary to Romans about the righteousness of God being given. You can't do it, but he gives it. How does he give it? Who does he give it to? It says here, but it is revealed from faith to faith. It's a kind of idiom. It's an everyday manner of speaking. What he's really saying is it's received by faith. It begins with faith. It continues with faith. It ends in faith. It's faith from beginning to end. That's what he's saying there. It's received by faith from beginning to end, a gift from God. And we should be careful not to make faith more complicated than it is. Faith means simply taking God at his word. And he quotes something that comes out of the Old Testament, out of the prophet Habakkuk. He says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I guess he quotes from the Old Testament to show that what he's teaching us here is not some novelty. It's always been the case. The just shall live by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this verse, explained it like this. The person who by faith God has declared to be righteous, to be just, shall live. He'll live now and forever. Those who have been justified by God, declared righteous by him, shall live. Oh, the wonder of it, the simplicity of it. Everyone who believes. God saves those who come to him, not claiming that they are righteous, but empty-handed to receive the gifts that he gives. It is revealed by faith, or to faith, from faith from beginning to end, to those who believe, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who come to him with empty hands. As the hymn writer puts it, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. The theological term that we use to describe this is justification, another one of these long words. It's really a law court's word. To be justified, it's a legal term. It's the judge's verdict. The trial is done, the evidence has been heard, the judge is about to make his pronouncement, and he says, you're clear. There's nothing against you. You've been acquitted. You are justified. Justified by faith. Saved by faith alone. Saved by grace. God's grace alone. In the gospel, God's power unleashed. God's righteousness, his gift of righteousness, revealed. Can I ask you? Are you trusting Christ this morning? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm not asking, do you come to the services regularly? I'm not asking, did you sign some statement of faith or make a decision 10, 20, 30 years ago? No, I'm asking, are you trusting in Christ? To trust in him, to have faith in him means to know him, to agree as to who he is, but more than that, to trust him, to entrust yourself to him, to surrender to him, to entrust yourself to his rule, to crown him as Lord of your life. It's more than just ticking a list of things you believe. It's to trust him completely. When Paul and Silas were imprisoned and there was an earthquake and the jailer was about to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had done a runner, and then he sees they haven't, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Does Paul start talking about how righteous you must be? No. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." God's power unleashed, God's righteousness revealed, but there's something else here, and it wouldn't be fair or right if we ignored it. In verse 18, God's wrath revealed. Verse 18, God's wrath revealed, for the wrath of God is revealed, it's the same word, unveiled, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We mentioned earlier the gospel saves, and we didn't really go on to say what it saves you from. If we need saving, we must need saving from something. You're probably familiar with the scenario. A football club is bottom of the table, losing money hand over fist, and maybe they owe millions to the tax man, and relegation threatens, bankruptcy, maybe even administration, maybe even the club will be extinguished, and the supporters say, "Save us!" All they really want, of course, is some friendly billionaire to come along and bail them out. "Save us!" Or too often we've seen on our news, haven't we, refugees heavily overladen on a boat that's maybe meant to take 50 and there's 200, and the waves are swamping it and the traffickers have not given them lifeboats and they're sinking and they're crying, "Save us!" Well, Paul here speaks of two things that are revealed. Verse 17, we've seen the righteousness of God, God's righteousness revealed. Where is it revealed? In the gospel. To whom does it come? To all those who believe. Well, verse 18, he speaks of something else revealed. What is revealed? God's wrath. And where is it revealed from? From heaven. From his throne, God's wrath is revealed. And to whom is it revealed? On whom does it fall? Against, or literally upon, all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's this little connecting word again, for this inexorable logic that just continues, he says, for God's wrath. It's not something you want to talk about, is it? This is a rather unwelcome note, really, at this point. We could say it's an unpalatable note. And yet, it is an awesome fact. We cannot escape from the truth of God's wrath. We can't run away from it. So good saying, "Well, I don't like mentioning God's wrath. Let's leave that bit out." Don't imagine you can leave it out of the Bible. You can't. Don't imagine you can leave it out of New Testament. Don't imagine you can leave it out of Romans. When our children were little, one of the games they seemed to enjoy, it's quite good because it didn't cost us anything, was to get an Argos catalog or a magazine or something like that, and a pair of scissors and cut pictures out and then stick them onto bits of paper. Never quite got the idea of why they liked doing it, but they seemed to love it. And sometimes you go to the catalogue or magazine and there'd be a picture missing here, a picture missing there. Sometimes there'd be pages that were shreds of just little bits of paper and that was it. It'd be much good if you want to use the catalogue to shop, would it? Imagine if someone did that to your favourite novel. When you were out, they went to your shelf, got your favourite novel and cut great chunks out of it and left the shreds of paper hanging. We not long ago bought a house. Imagine if someone had got hold of the legal contract and done the same, cut great chunks out of it and left shreds of it behind. You couldn't. You wouldn't. Well, 10 times, we haven't the time to look at it now, Paul deals with God's wrath in this letter. We can't do the same here. We can't go through cutting it out and leaving just shreds and tatters behind. God's wrath is his awesome, terrible, unflinching, unchanging reaction to all sin and all refusal to believe. Don't think of it like human anger where we get ratty with people or fly off the handle. No, it's his unflinching, unchanging reaction to all sin, all refusal to believe. And it's revealed, it's unveiled, it's revealed now, and ongoing. If we think about the wrath of God at all, and we probably prefer not to, it's not just something that's at the end of the world. No, he says it is revealed even now from heaven. As God rules the world, it becomes clear. And he goes on to expound that. We haven't the time in the successive verses how he does it. But let me just tell you one way. There are many ways in which God's wrath is revealed. But let me tell you one way. In death. In death. We all die. And we all die because we're all sinners. And we're under the curse of God. You can read about it in Genesis 3. Dust you are made, to dust you shall return. Every time another person dies, it's a reminder that we're all under the wrath of God. You want proof of the wrath of God? Look no further. Maybe if you're caught in a thunderstorm and you hear a terrifying thunderclap overhead, that will remind you of the wrath of God. Maybe when you see an earthquake or a tsunami, that will remind you of the wrath of God. But you have to look no further, as I say, than the fact that every one of us must die. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. And why? Because of all the godlessness, all the unrighteousness, the complete opposite of righteousness. Basically, because we have left God out. That's what ungodliness means. It means leaving God out. God says you shall have no other gods, but we have. God says you shall make no idols, but we have idols. God says you shall not take my name in vain, but we do use his name in vain. God says you must keep my day special, but we don't. You see, all the wickedness, all the ungodliness of men in their thoughts, in their practice, God is angry and he has a right to be. And what's more, as sinners, we have no excuse. Look at verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest, open to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You look at creation, you can see that there must be a creator. And so when we stand before the judge, we haven't got a leg to stand on. God's power unleashed. God's righteousness, his gift of righteousness revealed. God's wrath, what we need to be saved from, revealed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What about me? What about you? Are we ashamed? They may laugh. Sadly, yes. Ungodly will laugh. Got to be ready for that. They may be offended and say, what? Me, a sinner? How dare you? Or they may just say, well, that's too simple. They're expecting me just to believe and put my trust in Christ. Like, surely I have to do something. Or maybe say, well, you don't know my friend, or you don't know my husband or wife or whatever. There's no point. They're too hard. Nothing will change them. Yes, it will. The gospel is the power of God unleashed. Or maybe people will say to you, and you hear this one quite often, well, that's okay for you, but not for me. What does it say? To everyone who believes. To everyone. Or you may say, someone may say, well, they've got their own religion already. Friends, it is not religion that you need. The Christian faith is not religion. It's a person, it's a relationship, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not religion you need, it's righteousness you need to be right before God. And no religion can give that. Only the Son of God who became man, who died to take our sins and rose the third day, only he can give that. We shouldn't be ashamed of the good news. Because it's God's power to save. And everyone needs it. Because God's righteousness is the only hope of being saved from God's wrath.